is going to be, generally speaking, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. I think you're going to find we're going to be looking at a great deal more scripture than that as we go through this particular subject that I want to deal with tonight. I've been every chance I get to talk to you for some time now. I've been wanting to speak to you on the lines of how to avail yourself of the graces of Christ in your everyday life. And I want to do that now. This is maybe a bit of a kind of a compilation in some ways of the Sunday school class that I recently taught, and also maybe some summation points to that as well. And so what I'm interested in doing is in helping you to be equipped to go through the everyday circumstances of your life, not under those circumstances, but over those circumstances, actually being able to live in this world in a condition that's above and beyond that of the ordinary unbeliever who's out there, because you've been called to a much higher calling. In Philippians 4, 4 through 7, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Notice all the superlatives that we're running across here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. And the peace of God surpasses all understanding. And so we notice that as we read this passage, that what Paul wants to get across to us is that there is an all-sufficiency available for you. And this all-sufficiency is there for any circumstance that you may find yourself in. And it is more than sufficient for you in your life, in anything that you may find yourself in, because we have nothing less here being shown to us but that the very power, the almighty power of God, is there with you in your day-to-day life. We're going to see that it doesn't really matter how hard your circumstances are, and it doesn't really matter how weak you are. Or let's put it a different way. It does matter how hard your circumstances are, and it does matter how weak you are, because in the hardness of the circumstances and in the weakness of yourself, His strength is what is going to take care of these situations in accordance with His will. All of His strength is going to move in this area. This theme runs throughout Scripture. Every time you see some small Israelite army routing some huge Canaanite or foreign army of some sort, every time you see some small thing that has insignificance within which the power of God is manifested, this is what we're talking about right here. And notice that he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And if the Lord is at hand, what have we got to fear? So what we need to do is to take a look at the life that we're living in, give it an honest assessment, and then find out what kind of life should we be living while we're in it. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 25, we have set forth for us what the condition of this world is. The condition of this world, as we see in Romans 8, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a lot of positive stuff in this passage because it has to do with hope. And I'm not going to deal with hope tonight. I hope to deal with it at some other time. It's very much an interest of mine to really explore what hope is. Just exactly what it is that gives us that light at the end of the tunnel. What it is that's drawing us to go through the darkness of the circumstances that we're in, and the power that we have through hope to go there and endure these things that we have to endure. But what I want to point out to you in this particular passage right here, particularly in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We believers, even we, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. We groan. We feel the circumstances that we're in. What kind of world is this that we live in? This is bad news. Bad news is that we're living in a world that's messy. It's a messy world. It's been messed up by sin. It's been under curse. It's been under deep curse in the past. We're in a sinful world, only recently recovering from a global-wide curse through the righteous, redemptive work of Christ personally and through the ministration of the gospel by His saints over the last 2,000 years. This world may not be as bad as it was 2,000 years ago, but back then it was really, really bad. And it hasn't recovered that much since then. It has recovered. The gospel of Christ is all over the world right now, and it's growing. God's planted flags in all the nations of the earth now. And that's going to just keep on growing to the end of the world. But right now, we feel that we're in this world that has been made cursed by sin. And so the circumstances that we're going through are roiling. They're turbulous. And we know that. We feel it. We're in it. We're also under the discipline of the cross because of sin. And so it's necessary for us in our sanctified lives to continue to suffer in this world, in the curse that's in the world. And yet, we are believers. We have not been left to waller around in the conditions of this world. We've been lifted higher than that. Look at with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Just a couple of verses I want to read to you there. Because it may very well be that we're living in a messy world of messy circumstances, but that doesn't mean that we're living, that we are in that condition. We're in a higher condition, in a higher position than that. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every," there's those superlatives again, "every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Where are we right now? We're in heavenly places. Bodily? No. But we are in heavenly places. We are riding above the conditions of this world. Ephesians 2:6. "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And between these two verses of Scripture, Paul explains to us the fullness of what we have in Christ Jesus in incredible terminology, so that by the end of it we see what it is that Christ has done in us, what it is He has done for us and to us, drawing us out of this world and lifting us up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not under the circumstances of this world. We're over them. And that makes us different from the reprobate who's wallowing around in the sin, whose life is being led by his circumstances, the person who is unable to disentangle himself from the circumstances he's going through. So what we see basically from Romans 8 are something of the conditions that we're in this world, and the circumstances that we have to live in. The circumstances that we have are the same mix, basically, of ingredients that the circumstances that the unbelievers have. Okay? Now, there are some problems that we have that are peculiar to Christians. Most of them have to do with our warfare against that world. Okay? Because we have entered into a warfare against that world within ourselves and externally. And that's going to kick up some problems. But basically, the circumstances of life are pretty much the same. We've got pretty much the same kind of circumstances that they have out there. There's pain and sickness and suffering. There's oppression at home and on the job by the government. There are the general problems of living. There are things constantly breaking down. We're involved in entanglements and estrangements, danger. We're entangled by our own schedules and our overextension of ourselves and of our time. There are those age-specific problems that we have of childhood, and youth, and young adult, middle age, old age. There's those hierarchical problems that we have as children, and I guess if we went biblically here, we'd have to start with the slaves down below, but we don't have any slaves in our culture, so we'll start with the children, and from the children to the wife and the mother, and then to the husband and father, and their position under Christ, and the citizen's position under the United States government and all other governments, and the government itself in its place in all of the world. And this mix and this roil of circumstances is kicking back and forth from above and below. But it may be that the conditions of living are the same between us and unbelievers. But our conditions in this are radically different from theirs. Look back at Romans chapter 8, 9 through 13. And we'll begin with the background that Paul gives us, starting with verse 9. And then when we reach verse 12, he lays out for us what our condition is, what the difference is between the economy in which we live and the economy in which the worldling lives. And it is possible for us to fall under the circumstances as well when we lose faith. And we'll see that as we go along and see what kind of solutions there are for us. Always remain on top of the circumstances in life. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So already we see he lays out for us where we're located. We're not in the flesh, and I think when he's talking about the flesh in this particular place here, he's not talking about the nature of sin. I think he's talking about the environment in which the flesh resides, those things that have an effect upon our senses. But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who dwells in you. Now this is the background. This basically, he's telling us what kind of power resides within us. And we need to be fully convinced of this power that's within us. It's no less than the almighty power of God that dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. And one of the problems that we have as believers is we forget this. We start looking at our own abilities, our own independence, our own autonomy, our own strengths, which are not strengths at all. And they come up insufficient to meet these circumstances that we go through in life. And he tells us, you've got more power in your camp than that. You've got nothing less than the Almighty God dwelling within you, if indeed you are in the Spirit, he says. And then look at verse 12, where he lays out for us what the conditions are. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, our debt is not to be paid out to the circumstances of this life. It's not our place to be led in the things that we do by those waves and turmoils that are taking place in our lives. That's not where our debt lies right there. But in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. We don't live under the circumstances. That's not our place. Our place is not to be living in this sense-intensive world. Our place is to be far above that. Infinitely far above it. I love what the Bible says. It doesn't tell us, ride somewhat over the circumstances. It says, you are seated in heavenly places. That is as far removed from the earth as we can possibly say. That's where you are. And not only that, but the power that's with you in you is not a sort of inspiration that comes from, you know, maybe some examples of heroes or something in the past. It's nothing less than the very almighty power of God operating within us. And so knowing the power that's within and the position that we're in Him, then we take a look at the world around us and everything starts falling into perspective. And everything starts looking pretty small. And everything starts looking like it's something that can be handled. Because we're going to be seeing that we as Christians live, and sometimes we fluctuate back and forth in this, but in our maturity we need to be steadying out more and more in the right place. But we live in one of two conditions. We either live under bondage or we live in freedom. We're either under bondage or we're in freedom. And sometimes we go from bondage to freedom. But we need to be settling down and stabilizing and becoming more steadfast in living in the freedom of the power of the Holy Spirit, in the freedom of having been set free from this world of sin in which we live. There are a lot of examples of people who are believers in the Old Testament who actually fall under bondage from time to time, all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, and even a few in the New Testament as well, just to give us an example of where we ought not to be. Great people as great as Abraham, who falls under his circumstances when he goes down into Egypt. And he's afraid that Pharaoh is going to take his wife away from you because she's beautiful. And so he deceives in order to keep that from taking place, leaning on his own flesh to do that. He does so again when he takes Hagar to be his concubine so that he can fulfill the promise of God, which he sees under the press of his circumstances as being impossible to be fulfilled. Does the same thing with Abimelech later that he does with Pharaoh. Isaac, Pharaoh again, you know, like father, like son. And also in the blessings of Esau, where Esau has been excluded from the blessing from the time of his birth. Jacob has been given this blessing. And Esau, blind in more ways than one, blind Isaac cannot see what he must do clearly and under the circumstances is giving away the blessing to the wrong son. Jacob comes under his circumstances under Laban. And in his conflict that he has with Leah and Rachel later on, sometimes it's extremely frustrating for him. We can see it take place. Reuben, trying to save Joseph's life while his brothers are plotting to kill him. And of course, that plan goes wrong because then Joseph winds up in the hands of the Midianites and from there a slave in Egypt. Moses kills an Egyptian, buries him in the sand, trying to fulfill the Exodus. All right, one Egyptian at a time. We'll bury them all before we get this thing over with. Of course, he winds up on the backside of the desert under God's chastisement. Also, Moses comes under the circumstance when, almost understandably too, in frustration with the stiff-necked people of Israel, he reaches out and strikes the rock instead of speaking to it the way God says. And of course, he's excluded from going into the land. You see Samson under Delilah's seduction, later grinding at a mill wheel with his eyes put out. And he, a prophet, represents Israel in that cycle that they're going through in the book of Judges between the blessings of God and the cursings of God that are in chastisement of God that comes upon them as they're in continual bondage during this time. You just look at the Danites. The Danites, to me, are the greatest example of the problem of Israel as they are not above their circumstances but are underneath their circumstances, not believing in the power of God, which has been clearly demonstrated to them. They've been given the land of the Sidonians, which is in the northwestern part of Israel. And the land of the Sidonians included the city of Sidon. And later attached to that city will be the city of Tyre. And because they have chariots, they drive the Danites into the hill country. And these Danites were supposed to take that land. And if they had taken that land, they wouldn't have been a roving band later on in Judges looking for a land later on. And not only that, but they would have been the Carthaginian Empire. Okay, this is what happens when you live under the circumstances. This is what happens when the presses of life overcome you so much that the thing that's coming to you, the very possession that's been promised to you by God, has to be taken away from you. David and Bathsheba, later the census. Falling under those circumstances. Solomon and his wives and concubines leading him away from God and to the pagan practices. And Rehoboam taking the advice of his young peers and losing half of the kingdom because he does. Elijah, right after the time when he has dealt with the prophets of Baal, is now in fear of his life for Jezebel. And flees from the presence of her. And God has to come to him and encourage him. Hezekiah, when the Rabshakeh lays his letter out before him. You know what a Rabshakeh is? It's a cupbearer. A cupbearer. Okay? He was the cupbearer of Shalmaneser. And he spoke. And Israel quaked. Because they did not know the power. God. Ezra and Nehemiah. Let me read to you a little bit there from Nehemiah chapter 4, 10 through 20. And there's good stuff in here. Look at Israel while you do. Nehemiah is the strong man here. Nehemiah, he's the one who reminds them of where their strength comes from, but they are continually wanting to fall under their circumstances. Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies say, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand, held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And all the problems they have. Enemies trying to stop the work of building the walls of Jerusalem. And the building of this promised through Daniel and through Isaiah and through Jeremiah. The prophets, through them, God had promised that this wall would be built at this time. And they know the time that they're in. And yet there are so many things. Enemies without, enemies within, unfaithfulness on the inside, rubble around the wall, danger, decrees, all kinds of things trying to stop the work. Nehemiah takes a look at this and says, we can either live under this or we can live over it. We can either rely on our own strength and our own ingenuity, of which they had none. There was no way they could stop these enemies. There were too many for them. There were only a handful of Jews who came back into the land, and no wall to protect them at all. And so he tells them, our God will fight for us. In the New Testament, classic example of this is Martha. Luke 10:38-42. We find, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Get that? Who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What is this good portion that Mary chose? To sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. How life gets simple when we do what the Lord tells us to do. What does he say to us in the Sermon on the Mount? Should you consider your clothing, your food, your shelter, all of the affairs of life? Should you be constantly worrying over these kinds of things? He says, no. Seek first. There's your priority right there. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these things will be added to you. Added to you. All right? Almost in a way where you're not even noticing it. That's the way troubles are a lot of times in life. They're so heavily upon us as long as we're not looking to Christ. But when we begin to look to Him, and when we lock our focus upon Him, it's amazing how they just sort of disappear in time because of the work that He's doing to bring these things about. See this picture with Peter when he's walking on the water. This is such a profound thing in Matthew 14, where Peter is walking on the water. He sees Jesus coming towards the boat, and he says, bid me to come to you. And Jesus says, come, come. What's going on here? Is Peter trying to be a macho man? Wants to show up and be the super spiritual guy to all the other guys back in the boat? No, he wants to be like Jesus. Jesus is walking on water, and Peter wants to be like Jesus. So he asks him, bid me to come. And as long as he's got his eyes on Jesus, he's being like Jesus. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter is walking on the water. Okay, they've got solid feet held up by liquid ground, which has nothing to do with science, by the way, and the senses, and the fleshly world in which we live. And as long as he's watching Jesus, he's being like him. He's being just like him. But as soon as he looks around him at the circumstances, the waves and the wind, then he begins to sink. But Jesus takes him and pulls him out of the water. Gives him a reprimand, but he pulls him out by his power and by his strength. We'll come back to that more later as we go along. Great picture in the Bible of the conditions that we are to be in is the ark. The ark. Think about that. Noah builds an ark. Gets all of his family together in it. There's business going on inside this ark. There's business going on outside the ark, too. The flood, the gates are busting through. The groundwater is coming out onto the surface. Rainwaters are falling down from heaven. You know, maybe the continental shelf is lifting up the oceans and washing water all over the place. Floodwaters, muds, and silts are going all over everywhere. People and animals are dying. Forests are being stripped up and torn all to pieces. That's the business in the world. But what's the business in the ark? It's a totally different world in there. Because in there, they're not worried about that world. They're saved from that world. In that ark, they have other business to take care of. They've got animals to feed. Anybody out there in the world worried about feeding animals right now? I don't think so. All right. They've got some mess to clean up. Anybody out there worried about cleaning up mess? And are they worried about being swamped by the floodwaters? And are they worried about all the screaming and all the dying and all the drowning that's going on out there? Because they are in the shelter of God's salvation. And that's where we are. We're in the shelter of His salvation. And there is a certain degree to which we begin to put a different mind to the condition we're in, to the one that's going on out there. Touched by it, yes, but somewhat tangentially. All right. We live in freedom. We have examples of that in the Old Testament as well. We can go back to the same list we just looked at and see how many of the events we even looked at turn into a lesson for them to begin to come out of the circumstances that they're in and to begin to look down on them with the power of God. Because oftentimes God was using those in order to teach them and through them us as well, what our attitude needs to be with regard to His power. But there's two people in particular in the Old Testament that stand out, Joseph and Daniel. Joseph and Daniel. Joseph. He's never worried about the hatred of his brother, at least it's not revealed in Scripture. The danger that they put him to when they throw him in the pit, hand him over to the Midianites. He's not under the circumstances when he's in Potiphar's house. He's over it. He is profitable in that house so much so that he is made the ruler of his house. He's not worried over the seduction of Potiphar's wife. He stands on the integrity of principle that God has given to him, even though he's delivered over into the prison where once again he rises up. And of course, we know the rest of the story where he winds up ruler of Egypt. Daniel. Daniel's not under the circumstances when he's walking from Jerusalem to Babylon, when he's enrolled in the school of the Chaldeans, when he's being required to eat the food at the table of Nebuchadnezzar, when the order goes out to kill all of that class of Magi, including him, because when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are meeting the fiery furnace, or when the lions, when Daniel is cast to the lions, always resting in the hands of God through all of these things. Extreme and dire circumstances that they're having to go through. And yet, knowing that the Lord is with them, the Lord is near at hand. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found out. They're in the furnace, and the Lord is near at hand. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? I thought we threw three people in there. I'm counting four. The Lord was near at hand. Okay. And with Him near at hand, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. New Testament, we're going to see later that we have Jesus as our prime example. And we can't hide behind the fact that He's Jesus and we're not. Okay. He requires nothing less of us than perfection in all that we do. That's what we need to be shooting for constantly. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. He is the one that we look to as our example. But we see it in others as well. Stephen, Paul. Over and over again we see Paul's life. What a rough life he lived. And he names these things off, and we see them in the book of Acts. So many things that took place in his life. And yet look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. This is Paul conversing with God, as it were, over where his condition lay in respect to his circumstances, the particular circumstances that he was in, referring back to the vision that he had of the third heaven, which I'm sure that was him that he was talking about. Verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is Paul's example to us, how we should live in all of the circumstances of our lives. Those common circumstances, the sufferings that we have to go through. Sometimes we're called upon to endure pain. Sometimes pain can be extremely intense. It can be so intense at times that it consumes our whole being. A person who's a burn victim, when they're in the middle of it and the pain is upon them, can think of nothing else but the pain. It's so searing and so intense. And it draws their whole psyche inside of themselves to the point to where they are they begin to withdraw inside of themselves and can't think of anything but that. But there's a place even there, in that circumstance, where a person can come out, put his attention on Christ, and can be drawn out. Sickness, suffering, the kinds of things that we go through in life, sometimes we think they're unique to us. They're not. They're not unique to us. Oppression. Oppression at home, oppression in the jobs, oppression from government, oppression from one another, somebody just doesn't like you, bitterness, those kinds of things that they have towards you that's constantly vexing you. And what about the general problems that we go through in life? Some of our own making, some of just, you know, the cast of circumstance that God has laid out for us. Things break down all the time. And that's a suffering. It really is. It stops things. It messes up schedules. It makes us have to rearrange things. There are new plans that have to be made. Money and effort that has to go out in order to fix the thing that's broken. Entanglements. This is probably the American problem right now. And a lot of it has to do with, many times, our false expectations of ourselves and what we need to be doing in this life. Sometimes we spend too much time on the road. Sometimes we schedule too many things to do. So many things that we forget God in all of those things. And press Him out. And make only small times for Him. We overextend ourselves at times. Sometimes we do it maybe in our pursuit of pleasure. A particular problem in churches like ours that believe in Christian liberty. Maybe sometimes our Christian liberty is an entanglement. Sometimes we may believe that we're not really under God's favor unless we're really enjoying life. And some of the things that we do may be a way of kicking up greater circumstances in our life. Estrangements. The part of being at distance from one another, being at distance from the house of the Lord, estranging ourselves by the choices we make and the things that we do. We set up barriers sometimes because we make bad choices about what kind of things that we're going to do in life or how we're going to run our day-to-day experiences and our weekday experiences and things of that sort. When we need to be given first place to the Lord and His things, and let all those other things fall in their place around it. And in doing that, oftentimes we starve ourselves of the very power that we need. Just because we have different priorities than the ones that have been laid out for us in the Scriptures. Some of our problems are age specific. Don't think for 1 minute that your children's problems are not real problems. They may not be, you may not consider some of their hangnails or cuts or things like that to be real, or whatever thing, the thing they lose or whatever. Those may not be big to you, but you should be able to tell by the look on their face what a huge crisis it could be to them. And you need to be teaching your children how to live in these circumstances and how to abide in them. Youth going through the cocoon stage. You know, we're basically the one creature is being replaced by another. What a critical time in life to have so many juices running through the system. You know, messing you up all the time. But you're not out of control. You're not out of control. These things are not beyond God's power. None of these things are beyond His power. Young married couples and young adults who have left home now are finding your own feet in this world, overcoming some huge barriers to do it, too. Some of you are facing it. Some of you are in the middle of it. And the Lord can make your way straight as you go through these things. People who are coming into their middle age, their horizons are widened out. It's a bigger world for them and a lot more problems. Okay. And old people who are looking at the time of their death, and the body is beginning to break down. And the fears come in the middle of the night when the pain comes in the wrong place and is unexpected. These kinds of anxieties hit us all, and they hit us all in so many different areas. And we have to know how to take these things to the Lord. And we have to know how to depend upon Him and upon His power to get us through these things. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because one thing we need to know in all of this is what our mission is. What are we here for? What are we in this world for? Obviously, it's not to live forever. And obviously, it's not to be comfortable all the time. These circumstances that we live in are real, and they're right there in front of our faces, and they're not going to go away. Okay? Now, you may have problems right now, which, you know, a month from now or 6 months from now will be gone. But they go away like the waves of the sea. Just so another one that's just, you know, as this one is at its peak, one is just growing up behind it. And you'll be in that one, too. And that's the way life's going to be until we die. Okay? And so we've got to make sure we don't blow it while this is happening. Because if we don't learn the lessons from the ones He gives us now, they'll come back. And they probably will come back worse the next time. Okay. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. In other words, we Christians are a particular workmanship of Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what we were made for. That's what we were made for. We're made to bear fruit. I couldn't tell you how many times that's in the Bible. It's just there over and over and over again. And it's amazing how many Christians miss it, who think that we're here so that Jesus will do something for us to make us happy or to give us fulfillment, whatever that is. Okay? That's not what we were made for. We were made to bear fruit. We were made to do good works. We were made to put ourselves aside and put Him before us. That's what we were made for. And we must make sure throughout our lives that we keep ourselves in a position to do that. Which means you need to pay attention all the time that the things you are doing are not getting in the way of that. All right? That may mean you may have to sacrifice some things. That may mean that some of the plans that you have for your life may need to be put aside. And it may mean that you need to work your way out of something. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a slave when called? That is, when you became a Christian. Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now, on the one hand, he says, if you can't get out of it, live in it in contentment. But if you can, get out of it. Okay? In other words, you need to be making yourself ready for even greater freedoms to do even greater works for Him. And not entangling yourself and estranging yourselves. Not overscheduling yourselves or the kinds of things that we do. But continually be working for greater freedom in order that you might be a more profitable servant for Him. We need to believe in the grace of Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's that superlative again. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We need to believe in that. I know we take that one and hang it up on the refrigerator door. And sometimes we sort of obliquely look it over and then forget about it. But that needs to be the working principle of your life. Not to take comfort in knowing that Jesus is near so much as in knowing that His power is active in you. He is your strength, not you. He is your strength. The weaker you are, the more His strength works in you. And we've got to really embrace that and really believe it. And I say we have to. And I don't say we have to in this sort of, folks, let's just do this, okay? Let's think about it. No. In the name of Jesus, I command you. I command you to believe in His strength. And I can do that. You know why? Because He has promised that it's there. And that strength is capable of getting you through anything that you're going through in your life. Anything. So believe in it. Because if you don't, you're not believing in Jesus. You understand? It's that critical. When you're over there trying to struggle your way out with your own means, you're not believing in Him. When He presents to you, I give you all power. I give you all power. I love this superlative language here. It leaves no room at all for making excuses. Because we're never going to stand before Him one of these days and say, you know what? My circumstances were different, worse, and more entangled than anybody else's was. And I had a lot more problems than everybody else did. Therefore, I couldn't get through it. And Jesus is going to say, my power was what was in you. It was my power. Why didn't you use it? It was capable of bringing you through all of these things, and yet you did not believe. We need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. There are many of them, okay? And we need to be hungrily and thirstily going after them, not haphazardly. All right, that got my thing Sunday morning. It's all over. The Bible tells us that whenever the assembly takes place, if we possibly can, we need to be there. That's a means of grace right there. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to be in church. We need to be at these Bible study meetings. We need to be at these prayer meetings as much as we can possibly be there. You know, I'll tell you something. Christians are too prone to make excuses about not coming to church. Too prone. And amazingly enough, a lot of those excuses are nil. They're nil. They're meaningless. And I'm not saying they all are and that there aren't reasons from time to time. But I don't know. You know, I hear people from time to time say, well, I wasn't there because of so-and-so, and then I remember seeing somebody who was there whose circumstances for being there were like practically impossible, who came there from a distance that outstripped everybody under circumstances that were worse than everybody's there, who were there constantly all the time. Why? Why? Because that person loves the Lord, and that person knows where the power is, and that person means it. And we all need to be that convinced of it. These means of grace that He's given to us, we need to be following after those things with all our hearts. Like the like the deer that is panting at the water brook, so must our souls pant after Him. James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able, get this, to save your souls. The implanted Word is able to save your souls. And he's talking in sanctification terms here. The day-to-day life. Are you in His Word? Are you constantly in His Word? What's keeping you from being in His Word? What's keeping you from being deeply in His Word? Get that thing out of the way and get in His Word. Because it's able to save your soul. All right? How many of you are going to stop eating because it's inconvenient? I've got to stop what I'm doing and go in there and sit at the table and put food in my mouth and chew. All right? If we're not going to give up on the food of the body, why do we want to give up on the necessary food of the soul? Why? Why would we want to do that? You don't eat His Word, you die. And we need to have that very heavily in our thoughts all the time. This is what I live by. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How do we come to maturity in Christ? By being warned and taught, warned and disciplined, admonished. Okay? You know what the best way, most Christians avoid admonition like the plague, okay? That's why we put these faces on, so everybody will think that we're something that we're not. You know what we need to do? I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to look for admonition. You need to go after admonition. The person who goes after admonition is the person who goes to the elders and lays his problems out in front of them. Okay? Here's my problem. What do I do? Here's my problem. What do I do? And the older brother sees the problems and then says, you're wrong in this area. You need to be corrected in this area. You need to go in a different direction in this area. You know? And what am I saying? I'm not saying that we need to sit around and, I hope they don't get me. No, you need to go after that admonition. Go for it. Get it. Seek it out. You need it. You know you do. I know I do. We need to be admonished. We need to be warned. We need someone in our face. We need someone encouraging and goading us on to good works in Him. So go after it. Look for counsel. Ask for counsel. Ask for advice. Ask for these things. Because when you do that, you're being humble. And humility is the driving force of the Christian. Focus on Christ at all times. Hebrews 12:2-3. This takes us right back to Peter. As long as he's looking at Jesus, he's standing on the waters. As soon as he takes his eyes off of him, he starts to sink. And this is why we need the Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why did Jesus undergo the despising of man? Why did he endure from sinners the hostility? He did it so that you would not grow faint-hearted. Now, this is where you scratch your head and go, okay, where's one connect to the other? Go back to Peter. Go back to Peter. As long as Peter's looking at Jesus, he's being like Jesus. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter is walking on the water because he's looking at Jesus. And what do we see here? Look to Jesus. And as long as you're looking to Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself, you will not begin to sink. You will not begin to sink. But like him, you will endure the hostility also. And you will not faint. We are to always not be weary in well doing, because we will reap if we faint not. Now get that. Whatever you're going through, think of your own circumstance. To some of you, it may seem like this is not going to go away. Jesus says, you will reap if you faint not. You will reap if you faint not. Make sure you understand, the worse your problem is and the more hopeless your problem seems to be, the more you will reap if you do not faint. And you've got all the muscle in your corner that you need. He's got all the strength that you need to go through these hard times that we're going through. So avail yourself of the means of grace. Focus on Christ. Believe in the grace of Christ. And be able to lay aside the thoughts of the circumstances that are around you from time to time. Okay? Be able to lay those things aside. Be able to be so caught up with Christ that these things just go away for a while at the appropriate time. The Lord's Day is the time for that. And there are times in your own devotional times. And we should never be so overwhelmed with them that we're under them all the time anyway. But in so many ways, just to set these things aside and say they don't matter in a way, because you know this isn't all there is. Philippians 4:4-7, this is where we started. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. I like what the King James says. Be careful for nothing. Okay? Just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. What is it Jesus says to Martha? You are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. And that is what she's doing, sitting at the feet and listening to the teaching. Okay? Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Being consumed in that, with your eyes so locked on Christ, with your attentions so much on Him, that we can just lay these things aside and not worry about them and not be anxious over them. You say, I don't know. Can I do that in war? Can I do that on a desert island? Can I do that in solitary confinement? Can I do it in a Nazi prison camp? Can I do it with cancer? Can I do it on my dying bed? His grace is sufficient for you. You're either going to believe that or you're not. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Okay? What are you being thankful in those circumstances that you're in? That's what you're being thankful in. Let your request be made known to God. And then you need to be content. You need to be content in what you're in. Whatever circumstances God has put you in, because you need to understand that you were put there. You were put there. Even if you put yourself there, you were put there. Okay? And you need to be content in it. Because if it won't go away, then learn to like it. Okay? Learn to be content in it. Look at Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. We already read most of that. In verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with what? Weakness? Insults? Hardships? Persecutions? And calamity? I'm content. Throw anything you've got at me, Satan. I'm at peace. There's no way I'm going to give that up. You can't take that away from me. Philippians 4:10 through 13, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. All things. There is no limit to His power. None whatsoever. And you need to understand something. You want to know Jesus? Then learn to suffer. Learn to suffer. Because that's the way. Paul says it. He says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. Yay! In the fellowship of His suffering. Ooh. Being made conformable to His death. Okay? That's how we come to know Him. That's how we come to know Him. He's not going to promise us that He's going to take our problems away. One by one, and He will never put us under a burden that we cannot bear. You see, one of our problems is that we look at ourselves the way we are and we say, I can't take this. But what you don't understand is, one of the reasons you're there is so that He can make you so that you can. Okay? So that at the end of it all, if you have been faithful and have not fainted, and have continued to avail yourself of His graces and to focus upon Him, that He will give you that strength in the course of it. And not only that, make sure you understand something. When it's over, you get to keep the strength. Okay? You get to keep it. It's yours from that time on. Because you have matured in Him. We're a very privileged people. This division of mankind that God has economized through the presence of sin in this world, millions of human beings have passed through their futile lives toward their prescribed destruction, having lived out lives of vanity and obscurity. Their names have been forgotten. Even those who have in their day been somewhat famous have slipped into oblivion. And there are those today, household names among us for many years now, who stand against what is righteous and holy and good. Men and women who are considered masters and classics of our time, who when their philosophies and practices have been stamped out in the dust by the working of the gospel, will fade away and die out in the memory of society. And when their books have rotted from the last shelf of the last country flea market, will join the great host of the anonymous. I look forward to a day in history when such names so well seated in our minds as those as though they will be famous forever, Spinoza, John Locke, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, Charles Darwin, Stephen Jay Gould, G. Gaylord Simpson, Thomas Huxley, Karl Marx, Walt Whitman, Henry David Thoreau, Percy Shelley, Pablo Picasso, Salvador Dali, Ernest Hemingway, Tennessee Williams, Truman Capote, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Ayn Rand, Isaac Asimov, Arthur C. Clarke, Michael Crichton, Joseph Campbell, Immanuel Kant, Friedrich Schleiermacher, and Karl Barth, Reinhold Niebuhr, N.T. Wright, and E.P. Sanders, and a host of others who have resisted truth and unrighteousness will have faded into dim memory as footnotes in obscure documents and curios, or will have disappeared forever from human consciousness. Christians, however, bear a name that cannot be forgotten, the name of Jesus Christ. The works we are called upon to do in participation with Him, powered by His Holy Spirit, will last forever. And although our individual names may not be remembered, we will have exalted His name much higher. And that is well worth living for. We've been called to be partakers with Him, have been given a share in His counsels, His work, and in His nature. And we must suffer, have problems, and adverse circumstances as we live in this world of sin and under the discipline of the cross. We are created for good works in Christ Jesus, and that is a call so high that the sufferings of this world are as nothing in comparison to it. After all, this life is just a footnote. It's just a footnote. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are awestruck by what you have laid out and made available to us, who, having given us Christ, now gives us all things. And your language in Scripture to describe the abilities that you promise to your people are so superlative. There seems to be no bound to it whatsoever, bound only by you and by your own nature and by your own power. For just as in your zeal you go forth to conquer and to destroy the nations that shake their fists in your face, so also, Lord, with that zeal, with that very same zeal, do you love your people? And do you give them everything that they need in order to live in this world of sin? Not only that, Lord, but you give us the hope of reward and eternal life to come. And so we pray, Lord, that we will be fully assured in our hearts of these things, day after day after day. Help us not to let one word drop to the ground, but help us always to believe in you, that all the things that we are called upon to suffer for your sake, we will do so. And that in the end of it all, you will raise us up to be wise people, to be good people, to be loving people, to be caring people, to be useful servants of yours, bonders of the body together, builders of this kingdom that you brought on this world. Because, Lord, it's not about us. It's about you. You are our center. You are our sun. We orbit around you, and we do your will, and we do your bidding. We are your servants. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace in all that you have called upon us to do. Lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.